We've been studying our way through Psalm 119 over these past months, and it's an exceedingly long chapter, but in it we have read many times about difficult periods in the life of the psalmist. We have read about enemies who have lined up against him. Not only that, though, we have read of God's faithfulness. We've read of God's nearness in these trials. And usually, and I'd say even often, those two things coexist. Troubles and enemies, but also God's blessed presence. God is with us when it feels like our enemies are closing around. When you feel like you are in the grasp of your adversary, you are really in the hand of God. That comes really out of this section of Psalm 119 in my mind. You see in this passage references to persecutors and adversaries and enemies who are all lining up against him. And yet, there is salvation. There is a God who is near, who holds him in his hand. I was thinking about this reality of enemies, but also being held in God's hand. And I kind of looked to the animal kingdom for some illustration. We all know that animal mothers especially will go to great lengths to defend their young. One example is with elephants. When elephants, a young elephant is born, they're still quite large, but pretty vulnerable. And so the whole herd will look out after the young elephant calf. And as they're going through the savanna, if a predator comes upon an elephant or tries to attack a young elephant, the whole herd will be called into duty. And they form what's called an alert circle. Maybe you've even seen this, where the elephants will take all the young of the herd, put them in the middle, and then surround them in a big circle, all the elephants facing out. And so the idea is, if you want our young, you've got to come through us. And that's a pretty intimidating circle to try to break. And I kind of wonder, I don't know for sure if this happens, but I wonder if the young elephant in the middle kind of looks out between the legs and, you know, kind of like sticks his tongue out at the lion or hyena, you know, or at least sees them prowling around the perimeter. And even though that enemy is still there, the elephant feels secure, it feels safe because it's right there in the midst of the herd. Another example I thought of is with alligators. You know, alligators are usually predators themselves, but young alligators are pretty helpless. And so a large fish or an otter or a raccoon could make a good meal out of a young alligator. Well, as you probably know, an alligator mother will carry her young in her mouth when they go from place to place. Her jaw will be open and all the younglings sitting basically on her tongue. And again, that's an invitation to a predator. Hey, you want these babies? You got to get through mama's teeth first. See, even though there's enemies prowling around, swimming in circles around this alligator, they can't touch the young because they are in the mouth of the mother. And, you know, I think of these examples of nature's nurture when I come to our text this morning in Psalm 119. Because we know that the Bible speaks about our relationship with God as his children, and he is our father. He's our protector. Parental love and his defense extends to us, his children. He watches over, he protects us from our enemies. So that even when your enemies circle around you, God is your refuge and fortress. He encircles us like a herd of elephants. His love is more fierce than a mama bear. I was thinking about this, and if you go back in Psalms to Psalm 3, listen to what Psalm 3 says. It says, "Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me." But then in verse 3, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." He says, I'm surrounded by the protection of God. And so it is. If you are following the Lord, you are in the hands of God, not in the grip of your enemies. You're in God's hand, not in the grasp of your enemies. Yes, they may rise up, they may threaten you, they may even try to lay hands on you, but we are in the hand of the Almighty. This morning we're going to consider verses 153 all the way through 160. And as you notice, we're pretty near to the end of Psalm 119. It's been quite a journey. It's been quite a journey not only for us to work our way through, but also for the psalmist. If you followed along, his story kind of has ups and downs and bumps along the way. And now we come to the end where the psalmist, I believe, is kind of looking at the sunset years of life. His time is winding down on earth. And yet, the attacks continue. He continues to struggle with his enemies, with hardship. Yes, he's known sunshine, but he's also known rain. He's known plenty, but he's also known want. He's known sickness, but he's also known health. So here, in these later years of life, he's encircled by his enemies. And he's always had trouble with him. But you notice the intensifying of it. In fact, if we had looked back, we're not doing it this morning, but if you look back to the previous stanza, you would find there his whole heart crying out and rising up before dawn, looking for God's help. So this has been going on for a while. This isn't like something came up. He's been struggling against these foes and adversaries for quite a while. And you feel this intensifying of that plea here in our text. He feels himself very much encircled by his enemies, and yet he also looks to God as his protector. So as we unpack these verses this morning, I want to do it in kind of a countdown fashion. We're going to start by looking at three consuming requests that he makes, followed by two contrasting paths, and then lastly, we're going to look at one constant truth that ties all this together. So that's how we will work our way through the text. Let's begin by looking at three consuming requests that the psalmist makes. I say consuming here because these are urgent. They are requests which the psalmist, it's not like he has to stop and say, what should I pray for today? No, he knows. This is on his mind. It's a constant struggle for him. And so these are requests of urgency. Let's look at verse 153 through 156. Here's how it starts. Look on my affliction and deliver me. By the way, we've seen that word affliction quite a few times in this psalm. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked. They do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. So here are the three consuming requests that the psalmist has. Number one, he prays for rescue. Rescue me is the request. You'll see it in verse 153. Look on my affliction and rescue me. Now, he begins by saying look or consider. That's not to say that God was unaware, of course. God knows all things. But he's asking the Lord, consider my suffering. Look upon me. Take into account what I'm going through. The God, of course, knew that his people in Egypt were being afflicted. And yet, here's what he says in Exodus 3, verse 7, when Moses is at the burning bush, he says this, surely I have seen the affliction of my people. In other words, I have heard their voice and I have taken notice and I'm going to do something. And that's what the psalmist is praying for here. Look on my affliction. Consider what I'm going through and do something, Lord. And I think this is sometimes a bit of a struggle for somebody in this condition where you feel like you're beaten up by the world and you feel like enemies are just circling around you like piranhas. You can sometimes feel like, where's God? Does God even know what's going on here? God seems so distant. He seems so out of the picture. We wonder if God really knows our pain. Well, the answer, he does. So he makes his request. Look on my affliction and deliver me. Or you could translate it, rescue me. Deliver me. According to Brown's, Drivers, and Briggs, which are one of the most respected Hebrew lexicons, the word deliver here carries the idea of drawing something up or out. Drawing something up or out. So it has the idea of drawing up from a calamity or from a destruction or disaster. The picture is somebody needing rescue from a deep place. So you might think of somebody needing rescue from a well. I was reminded of this week that 38 years ago, this past week, there was a young girl named Jessica McClure, maybe some of you remember this, who fell into a well in Texas. She was only 18 months, and it was a tiny little opening. They said only about 8 inches across, and yet somehow she had plunged into this well. And for 58 hours, firefighters and rescue workers tried to free her. And eventually they did pull her free, and she has gone through some trauma from that, but still doing well. She just turned 38 this week, or the event turned 38 years ago this week, so I guess she's 39. But, moments like that, that's where you need rescue. If you plunged headlong into a well, you're not going to get out of that yourself. You need someone to come along and rescue you. And this was very much a problem in ancient Israel, especially in the hill country of Judea. There were cisterns dug. Because again, there wasn't a lot of natural water sources. So one of the things you would do is you dig these cisterns out of limestone. And they would be big water tanks, basically. And so whenever it rained, there'd be channels dug that would direct the water into these little holes. And yet, the ground is spotted with little holes like this. They're easy to miss. Perhaps if you're strolling along and not paying attention, or you're looking at your phone, walking through the Judean hillside, you might stumble into one of these pits. And it could be very dangerous. Some of them are, 20 feet down. So you could hurt yourself on the fall. If it's full of water, you could drown. In fact, I read of a couple cases within the last 5 years where people in Israel have fallen into open cisterns and drowned. That's recent. This certainly could have happened in ancient times as well. You could fall into a cistern. As you know from your study of the Bible, Joseph was taken by his jealous brothers and was thrown into an open cistern and held there until he was sold into slavery. Jeremiah was lowered into an empty cistern, but it was full of mud. And so when he was lowered in, he sank into the mud. So a cistern was a place where you could fall in or be tossed in and not able to escape. So when it says, rescue me, that's the picture the psalmist has in mind. Here I am at the bottom of this cistern with no way out, floundering perhaps in the water. The only rescue I can hope for or expect is from God above, that he will lower a line and pull me out. The word deliver me has this kind of situation in mind. Deliver me, rescue me. The basis of this plea is mentioned in the rest of the verse. He says, I do not forget your law. Now, I think what he's doing here is he's declaring his innocence. Not that he's a perfect or blameless individual, that he's never sinned or anything like that. But he's saying, I haven't forgot your law. I've kept your word. I have been faithful to you, O Lord. Some of our trouble, some of our affliction comes from us being foolish, right? We disobey God. We do, as the saying goes, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. That's what we do. We do things we know we shouldn't do, and then we suffer the consequences, and we think, oh, woe is me, Lord, rescue me, when really it's the pit we dug for ourselves. But the psalmist here is affirming that's not the case. I followed your law. I haven't forgotten your truth. So rescue me. This isn't a problem of my own making. I've done what is right. I have walked your path, and yet people line up to afflict me. So he asks for rescue. The second consuming request here is for the Lord to redeem. Lord to redeem. Look at verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. The psalmist is calling upon God to become his advocate, one who will plead his cause. This is courtroom language that's being used here. We think of in a courtroom, you have someone who pleads on behalf of someone else. You have like an attorney or you have the plaintiff and all that. Again, my understanding of court is really from what I've seen and heard rather than personal experience. But here he says, plead my cause, O Lord. Stand up and defend me. After all, I imagine these enemies that are swarming around him are making false accusations. They're trying to tarnish his reputation. So he says, Lord, plead my cause. Defend me. And isn't it wonderful that the New Testament takes this idea of an advocate, as an intercessor, as a one who stands between, a mediator, and applies it to our Lord Jesus? But what's the advocate to do? He says, plead my cause and what? Redeem me. Redeem me. Win me back. Now, if you've ever studied in the Old Testament with some depth, you probably encountered the idea of the kinsman redeemer. That's the same word that's used here in Psalm 119, 154. The kinsman redeemer was the idea of a family member that a person would have who had a family obligation to his kin, to redeem when he could. So if someone in your family fell into some kind of distress or some kind of trouble, it was your job to redeem them. Now, there's two examples where this really plays out, and we see it in the Bible. Number one has to do with in the case of property. You know, if a family member went broke or was about to lose their family inheritance, the land that belonged to their tribe, it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to step in and say, I'm going to secure the land for you. Even though you can't of yourself, I'm going to, on your behalf, I'm going to act. The other area where the kinsman redeemer shows up is not so much in the redemption side of it, but if a family member was killed violently, murdered, it was the kinsman redeemer who was to ensure that justice was done. They would go after and they would make sure that whoever did this met their just end. And so both of those were examples of standing up on behalf of the family, that you had a responsibility to them, to redeem them when they fell into trouble or to distress. And so when the psalmist looks, he says, you're my father. Redeem me. I'm in distress. I'm in trouble. So he cries out to the Lord who redeems. Now, when we get to the New Testament, this idea is expanded even further, right? To redeem is oftentimes used of the work of Christ for us. He redeems us from sin. He buys us back as one would purchase someone who is in slavery. He pays the price for our freedom. He redeems. But there's a third word that he uses here, a third plea, and that is to revive. So it's three consuming requests: to rescue, to redeem, and to revive. You'll see this in verse 154. He says, give me life according to your promise. Now, have you ever gone on a hike up in the mountains somewhere where there's an overlook where you can hear your own echo? I've been to a few places like that where there's like an echo point. And you stand on this high place and you call out, hello, and it echoes and you can hear it kind of reverberate through the mountains. Well, that's what I feel about with this psalm. He says, give me life according to your promise. And then it echoes in verse 156. Give me life according to your rules. And then it echoes again in verse 159. Give me life according to your steadfast love. It's like this kind of echoing statement. In fact, we probably could look at the psalm, this stanza at least, and say, one of the main themes here is give me life, revive me. He says it three times in this short section. Why does he say it? I don't think it's because he's literally dying, but I do think it's because he feels like his life is ebbing away under this affliction. Like his life has just been drained out because of the struggles he's going through, because of the attacks of his enemies. He feels like life is just empty. Have you ever felt that way? Like where you get to this point? Maybe it has to do with enemies. Maybe it has to do with affliction of a different kind. But either way, you feel like your life is just a shell. You're depressed. You're confused. You're empty. You're broken. All at the same time. I think that's how he feels. And so this is a cry of the heart, really, when he says, give me life. Revive me. I feel like I'm almost done for. Breathe life into me. And we've noted this throughout Psalm 119, but I'll reiterate it here. That this idea of revive me or give me life has to do with the life abundant. In other words, he doesn't just want to survive this ordeal. He wants to live. I want to truly live. Live in the gracious presence of God and enjoy the bounty of walking with him. So I think that's a good prayer for us. It's not saying, hey, I want to have, you know, this and that and the other. I want my life to be easy. But it's to say, I want to live in the fullness of life, the life that God wants me to live. So here's the three consuming requests: to rescue, to redeem, and to revive. All of them have to do with salvation. And he notes that in verse 155. He says, your salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. So we're reminded in this section that God's salvation is near. God's salvation is near. Not to the wicked, but to the righteous. He says salvation is far from the wicked. It's kind of a negative statement. They're not near it. but it is near to those who seek it, who do walk in God's way. God's salvation is far from the wicked. This isn't a statement saying that, you know, the wicked cannot be saved. Because if that was the case, then not a lot of hope for all of us, is there? But what he means is the person who's pursuing their wickedness, who is driving hard in that direction, is not looking to God for rescue. I found this quote. I thought this was quite helpful. It says, "The issue is not that you can go so far from God that he cannot forgive you. The issue is that you can go so far that you will not want to repent." That's the issue. Again, they're driving hard in the other direction. Now, we'll say more about the wicked here in a moment. But the point I want to drive out or take out of this is that God's salvation is near to the righteous. You know, they don't seek your statutes. They're turning the other direction. He says, but I do not forget your law. God's salvation is near to us. Now, does that mean God is going to suddenly change your fortunes and that all your enemies are going to disappear? Not necessarily. It may be that God will set a table for you in the presence of your enemies. But the fact is, even if our lives, whether we live another 20, 30, 40, 50 years, if our lives are filled with lots of hardship for the next 50 years, let's say, that's still a very short time, isn't it? In the scheme of eternity, God's salvation is still near, because someday he's going to take us from this world and from this life and give us a new resurrected body, and we shall be with the Lord forever, and we shall enjoy the wonder of his presence. That salvation is near. In fact, the Bible says it's nearer each day, nearer than when we first believed. That doesn't mean the 50 years is going to be easy, but let's remember that our hope is in the Lord's salvation. I always, when I'm studying a passage like this and we talk about we are in God's hand, not the grasp of our enemies, I always think to myself, how can I apply this text in such a way that makes sense of all the Christians who have been martyred through the years? Right? Because, you know, the martyr might say, well, I was killed by my enemies. Yet I think even the martyr would acknowledge, even though I was in the hands of my enemies and they did me great harm, in fact, they took my life, I was never out of God's hands. He was with me. He was holding me. My soul was in him. So God's salvation is near. Secondly, God's mercy is great. You see this in 156. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Then he repeats himself. Give me life according to your rules. Salvation is near to the believer because God's mercy is great. His compassion toward us is tremendous. So in this section, with three consuming requests, they can be made because God is rich in mercy. He cares for us deeply. Now, when we look at these verses and the psalmist is crying out and he's making these consuming requests before the Lord, he may not feel that he is in God's hands. In fact, it may feel like I'm very much in danger from my enemies. And yet God is near. I found a story that kind of illustrates that. I think it was a year or two ago, maybe a couple years ago. There was a woman in New Hampshire who was taking her dog out for a walk. And the dog got loose at one point and ran into an open storm drain. And so the woman, rather unwisely, decided to try to follow her pet down this drain. Well, long story short, she gets stuck in the sewer system under the street. And so she's stuck and she starts screaming. Well, a nearby neighbor hears this voice coming from out of the manhole, kind of concerned and worried. So she ends up calling the police and all that. So they're able to open up the hole. And so this woman is calling through the pipes, asking for help. And here's what the news story said. One of the people involved told a reporter, "We could hear her, but she couldn't hear us." So they were eventually able to free her. But I was like, you know what? That's sometimes how it feels as a Christian. We're crying out to the Lord, and we don't hear him. We don't feel like we're getting no response at all. But the fact is, we're in God's hands. God is near to us. He hears us. even if we don't hear him. And he is working to rescue, to redeem, to revive his saints. So those are three consuming requests. It's followed up here by two contrasting paths. Two contrasting paths. Throughout the Bible, we encounter this theme. Two ways. There's the way of obedience and blessing, and then there's the way of wickedness and destruction. The book of Proverbs is a great example. It oftentimes drives a clear wedge between these two paths. You know, there's the path of the righteous, the path of the wicked, the path of the wise, and the path of the fool. And so life can be divided into those two paths. Well, they're pretty apparent here in Psalm 119. Pick up in 157. Psalmist writes, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries. I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands." So here are the two contrasting paths that are described. The path of the wicked, which leads to destruction, and the path of salvation for his children. So let's try and define this contrast a little more clearly. There's the contrast here between staying or swerving. Staying planted in God's word or swerving from it. You see this in 157. "Many are my persecutors and adversaries." By the way, if you're a person who likes to mark in your Bible, mark the word "great" at the beginning of 156 and the word "many" at the beginning of 157. It's the same word. He says, "Great are your mercies, O Lord." And then he says, "Great are my adversaries." So yes, God has poured out great mercy upon me, but there are a great, I think probably a great number of adversaries. Hence, "many" is a good translation. Just people are arrayed against me. They surround me. I don't think it's so much that they're powerful. Maybe they are, but there's just a lot of them. They line up. I like how Christopher Ashe phrases this. He says, "What is Christian experience? Great enemies, but also great mercy. Near enemies, but a nearer God." That's our situation. So, though we have many persecutors, many adversaries, the psalmist here says, "I do not swerve from your testimonies." He stays. He stays in the path of truth versus the wicked who swerve from them, who turn away from God's path. I love this word here that's used, though, swerve, because swerve doesn't just indicate a turn, right? Like if I said, "Hey, I want you to swerve onto the upcoming exit ramp," you mean turn on the next exit ramp. Swerve is when you're almost about to miss the exit ramp and you go like this. All right, that's swerving. Or swerving is when you're trying to, you know, miss hitting an animal in the middle of the road. Or swerving is whenever you're trying to, you know, avoid hitting somebody who's coming over into your lane. So swerving is kind of like careening this way and that way. And I think that's a good picture for what the wicked are like here. He says they swerve from your testimonies. Their lives are kind of just yanked from this way to that way. They're driven not by truth, not by what God has said, but by their emotions and by their feelings and by the opinions of others. They're driven along by whatever comes along. They're driven by their desires and by their flesh. And so their lives kind of swerve this way and that way. But you notice the one thing they don't hit is God's truth, the line. You know, I remember taking driver's ed and being told, you know, watch the lines. You know, keep yourselves in the lines. If you're doing this, then you're going to either run into the ditch or you're going to, you know, cross the line and hit somebody. But if you stay here and you stay straight, you'll be okay. That's what the psalmist says. I'm staying straight. They're swerving around. I don't do that. I don't swerve from your law. Not even when life is tough. So do you stay or do you swerve? W. Graham Scroggie, who was a preacher from a number of years ago, said this, "When we suffer, we should not swerve." So staying or swerving. Secondly, there's also a sharp contrast here between the faithful and the faithless. verse 158. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Notice the connection here, right? They swerve from your testimony and they don't keep your commands. But here he talks about the faithless. And he looks on them with disgust. It's sort of the same thing we've seen elsewhere in the psalm where he says, I hate the double-minded man. Where he says, I hate every false way. Now he says, I look on the path of the wicked with disgust. It has no attraction to me. I find it repulsive. Another way that you could translate this word faithless here is really has the idea of treacherous, traitorous. It's not just that they don't have faith, it's that you can't trust in them because they'll turn on you. They'll stab you in the back. It speaks of a person who does not keep his promises. And I think traitors throughout history have been looked on as especially despicable. If you ever read Dante's Inferno, which is a rather imaginative retelling of what hell might be like, Dante suggests that the very lowest ring of hell, the ninth level of hell, is reserved for those who are traitors, the very worst of the worst. So people have always looked on traitors as despicable. But let's be honest here. Every human being, every godless heart, is inherently treacherous, right? Because think about this. God has given us life, and yet we use that life to serve ourselves rather than God. That's treacherous. Turning God's good gift into something twisted. God has given us breath and language, and yet we use our words to curse God and to slander our neighbor. That's treacherous. He's given us intellect, yet we use our intellect to mock God. He's given us talents and creativity, and yet we use it to exalt ourselves. So really, every sin is treacherous to God, who gives every good and perfect gift, and yet we take those good things that God gives and we turn them evil by the way we use them. I'm not even saying like overtly evil, like God gives a good gift, I'm going to use it to kill or to maim someone. No, I mean, it's just a simple matter of God gives us talents, and instead of using it to honor him, we use it to draw praise to ourselves. That's selfishness. That's self-serving. It's evil. So when we look at a verse like this, I look at the faithless with disgust. Let's not see the psalmist here as just the self-righteous, you know, all these wicked sinners over here. I'm so much better than they are. See, all of us are faithless. And it is only till we put our faith in Jesus that that wicked heart is cleansed. When God takes the heart of stone away and gives us a heart of flesh. When God makes us new and washes us clean. We need a transformation. And yet, once we have been transformed by the grace of God, we can look at that old path, the path of faithlessness, the treacherous way we used to live, and say, you know what, I don't want to go back to that. In fact, this is very important. The psalmist here does not envy the wicked. He's not saying, man, I wish I was one of them. They've got everything going for them. No, in fact, he says the opposite. He says, I want to have nothing to do with that. It makes me sick to walk in that wicked way. He looks on this path and says, no, thank you. It's loathsome because these people do not keep God's law. There are two paths before every person. The path of self and sin, the path of forgiveness and grace available through Christ Jesus. Which path are you on? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, spoke about two paths, one wide, one narrow. He also talked about two trees, one good, one bad. He talked about two buildings and two foundations. And right at the center of all those two metaphors that he uses is a statement about man's response to him. See, the difference between one path and the other is how we respond to Jesus. He is the dividing line. You can be either with me or you can be against me, Jesus said. If we choose the path of the faithful, then we can expect that there's going to be enemies along the way. There will be. But we are always in the hand of God. finally, as we get to the end of our countdown here, we have three consuming requests, two contrasting paths, and then lastly, one constant truth. One constant truth, which is kind of a play on words there a little bit, because there's one truth that ends this section, but it points to the one truth that is constant in the universe, that is God's word. Listen to how it concludes. Verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. There's that thought again. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. One constant truth. Notice at the beginning of verse 159, he says, consider how I love your precepts. It's kind of the same idea as 153, where he said, consider or look on my affliction. In fact, Charles Spurgeon points out this connection here and says, it begins by saying, consider my affliction, but eventually it gets to consider my affection. Consider my love for your word, O Lord. How I love your precepts. See, if we would stand firm when our enemies circle around us, we need to be planted firmly in God's constant truth. We need to love his word. How will we trust in God? How will we find perfect peace when enemies rise up against us? It's by holding tightly to this book of life that has been given to us. I love your word. But then he closes with this great statement. He says, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. First of all, we understand here that your word is entirely true. That's what he's getting at when he says the sum of your word is truth. And I don't want to get into the Hebrew here, but what he indicates from the statement, the sum of it, is he says from the top to the bottom, your word is true. That's kind of the way it's handled here. From the top to the bottom. From east to west, north to south, your word is true. There's no part of it that's not. It is 100% God's truth. Jesus said the same thing in John 17 when he says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. In other words, the Bible just doesn't contain statements that are true. It doesn't just communicate things that are true. It is true from beginning to end. I like how Francis Schaeffer, the Christian apologist from the last century, expressed this. He would talk about true truth. True truth. And when he used that phrase, what he was trying to delineate from was this idea that, oh, everybody has their own truth. Your truth, my truth. You know, live your truth. And Schaeffer was saying, no, there is a true truth. There's a truth which transcends you and me. It's not just something I feel about the world, is something that is objectively true because God has said it. And the Bible is true truth. It is the sum of all truth. Now, people don't like the idea of true truth, of course. You know, one Christian theologian said it this way. People don't like truth because they want a little room to wiggle around in. We don't like having some standard that stands above us. We like to be able to kind of create what we want, do what we want. But the Bible is true from beginning to end. We believe and affirm in biblical inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant in the original autographs, that it is true. There is no error, there's no falsehood, there's no mistake in the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is entirely true. So your Word is entirely true. Secondly, it is eternally true. You see this at the end of the verse. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. There's no need for an update. There's no need to make some changes here and there. It is true tomorrow. It was true yesterday. It's true today. It's true forever. And because the Bible is inerrant, it's never outdated or incorrect. Billy Graham once said this, the Bible has stood the test of time because it is divinely inspired by the Almighty God, written in ink that cannot be erased by any man, religion, or belief system. Through the many dark ages of man, its glorious promises have survived unchanged. That is because God's word is pure, the beginning and the end. His written word has survived every scratch of the human pen. So where does this all fit together? Well, When we look at this passage in Psalm 119, there are two things that pop out to me when I read this. Number one, the presence of enemies. They kind of hang over every verse, that there are persecutors and adversaries, that the faithless are around him, surrounding him. But also this cry, forgive me life, and finding hope in God who is with him. We need to learn from these three consuming requests. We need to learn from these two contrasting paths and from this one constant truth. When we are surrounded by our enemies. How do we apply a text like this, though? Because chances are, when we think about, this isn't the only place in the Bible we have a portion like this, but you read the Psalms of David, for instance, and he talks about my enemies against me. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about Saul. He's talking about Absalom, his son. He's talking about all these people who literally would like to drive a spear through him or take off his head. And you might look at a passage like that and say, well, I mean, I don't have enemies like that, so I'm not sure this really has much to do with me. Well, our enemies may not be dangerous renegades. They may not be trying to, take our lives. But there are still people who make our lives difficult. There are still people, and I'm not even going to say enemies necessarily, but people, even some very well-meaning people in our lives, who just make life tough. Again, maybe it's not even something that they're trying to do, but I'm sure you all have people in your life that you've, at times, have made your life so much harder to deal with. People who try to manipulate you, who try to use you, who try to lie to you, who hurt you. They try to control you. Those folks can make life miserable, and sometimes it feels like you're in this fog. Maybe you feel a lot like the psalmist because there's people around me who just are hard. Well, when that happens, don't forget you are in God's hands. But let's also think about it this way. Our enemies don't always have to be in the form of people, right? Of somebody rising up against us. It could be something much more less concrete than that. For instance, we might think about the ways that our culture and our world and sort of the worldview of the day is against us as Christians. You know, it's not necessarily that one person's wanting to hunt us down, but rather there's a whole way of thinking that says anybody who believes like us is wrong and should be silenced. So enemies aren't just, somebody with a sword in their hand, but the whole thrust of our times. And then let us never forget, third, that we do have a violent and wicked enemy, the enemy of our souls. Just because we don't see him, just because Satan is not, appearing to us in some concrete way, doesn't mean that he's not there, and that his ways and his forces are not trying to do us harm, to set us on the wrong path. So just because we don't see him does not mean that he is not real. Satan is very real. He is our enemy, full of hate. But remember, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So even when life feels extremely distressed and enemies rise up against us, whether those are, whether it's members of your own family, whether it's people who just simply want to shout us down, or whether that enemy is the forces of darkness that come against us, whom we don't see and don't always realize is there, but is very much effective. Remember, you are in the hands of God. I think that's what the psalmist would want us to know. When your enemies circle around about, God encircles you.